You take your copies of God's Word with me, and please turn first of all to Psalm 73. Psalm 73, and then we'll have two readings from the book of Revelation. I'm going to think about heaven this morning. The reason that we're doing that is we have encountered again and again in the book of Revelation these scenes of heaven. And that's led at least one writer to call Revelation the most heavenly book in the Bible. But I want to begin with a reading from Psalm 73. And we'll read verses 23 through 28. Again, let's hear the living and abiding and life-giving Word of our God. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Now turn with me to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation 14, the first five verses, again one of those characteristic scenes of heaven that we find in this book. Revelation 14, verses 1 to 5. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a loud voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. And one more reading, Revelation 21. Revelation 21. Reading verses 22 to 27, again another scene of heaven. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Amen. We trust that the Lord will add his blessing to the preaching and hearing of his word this morning. How often do you think of heaven? I think if we're honest with ourselves, and I'm including myself in this, if we're honest with ourselves, we would have to admit that we don't give much thought to heaven. One modern American writer commented, he said, "It seems that within the Christian church there is less interest in heaven than at any time in history. And we might wonder why that is. Why do we tend not to think of such a glorious, wonderful reality? What keeps us from thinking about heaven? I think there are many answers to that question, one of which is our prosperous society tends to sedate us with comfort and causes us not to think of heaven. We're comfortable here. Moreover, the daily grind and the busyness and the worries of this life tend to keep us from really meditating on heaven. I think there are some Christians that maybe think any teaching or preaching on heaven is not really relevant for us in the here and the now. And I think for us in Reformed churches, and I was convicted of this week, I think maybe we spend so much time reacting against the wrong teaching that we see in so much of so-called Christianity today, the wrong teaching that you can have your best life now. Basically, you can have heaven now, and we react against that teaching. And we let the pendulum swing too far, and maybe I stand up here and all I tell you is your best life is not now, your life's going to be hard, and that's really only half the truth. Because our best life is coming. And I was convicted this week of my failure to preach about heaven. But perhaps there's one reason that permeates all of these things. And that might simply be we don't really know what heaven is like. What is heaven? And I think sometimes our children can reduce us to babbling incoherence when they ask simple questions about heaven. What is heaven? What will we do in heaven? And it's hard to answer those questions. But let's think about that for a moment. The Hebrew and Greek words we find in the Bible that are translated heaven simply mean high places. And they're used in the Bible in three different ways to refer to three different but interconnected realities. First of all, the Bible uses the term heaven or heavens simply to refer to the air that surrounds this planet, what we might call the atmosphere. Isaiah 55:10, the rain and the snow come down from heaven. Daniel 4:23, the dew from heaven. The Bible talks about the birds of heaven, the clouds of heaven, the rain and the hail and the thunder from heaven. And so the atmosphere, the air that surrounds this earth. But secondly, this word is used of the planetary heavens, what we might call outer space, or what in the Bible is sometimes called the firmament. Genesis 1:14, God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens." In other words, the place where the sun and the moon and the stars, outer space, the celestial heavens. But then thirdly, there is the real heaven, what the Bible calls heaven itself. Hebrews 9:24 says that upon finishing his work of redemption, that Christ entered heaven itself. And I think that sheds some light upon what is meant when Paul says he was caught up to the third heaven. Heaven itself. The real heaven, not the atmosphere, not outer space, but the real heaven. And the real heaven, heaven itself, is the place of God's glory. It's the place where He dwells. And what is striking about heaven is it is the only created realm that remains untouched by sin. Have you ever thought about how we pray, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven"? We pray that because God's will is done perfectly in heaven. It's a place untouched by sin. But we might wonder, why does the Bible use this one word to refer to these three realities? I think the answer is because the lesser heavens, the atmosphere, the celestial heavens, outer space, these serve as pictures and pointers to the real heaven. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky, the firmament, proclaims His handiwork. In other words, these lesser heavens speak and they proclaim the glory of God. It's almost an argument from the lesser to the greater. In other words, if the lesser heavens are this glorious, how glorious is heaven itself? When it comes to heaven itself, the dwelling place of God, the place of His glory, I think maybe we struggle to understand it because the Bible seems to only describe it in strange symbolism that is hard for us to grasp. And we have seen this at every turn in the book of Revelation. For example, Revelation 21, heaven's pictured as a city adorned with precious stones with a street made of pure gold. That's hard to grasp, and I don't know what that means. But I would submit to you this morning that the Bible does give a description of heaven that is clear and beautiful and understandable even by a child. What is heaven? Heaven is very simply to be with Jesus Christ. Heaven is to be with Christ. And it's remarkable that the Bible doesn't ever say that believers go to heaven. When the Bible speaks of heaven, it says that we go to be with Christ. Philippians 1:23, I desire to depart and to be with Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be away from the body is to be at home with the Lord. Revelation 14:13, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. And in John 14:3, Jesus promised the disciples, He promises us, I go and prepare a place for you. And I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Heaven is to be with Christ. And that's all we really need to know about heaven. That is the most important thing. It means being with Jesus Christ. And that's why in the Bible, heaven and Christ are almost synonymous. And so I want us this morning to consider three reasons that we can never separate heaven from Christ. Three reasons that in the Bible, heaven and Christ are almost synonymous. And the first reason is that Christ is the way to heaven. Heaven is the place of God's glory. It's that place that has been untouched by sin. And the question then should be, how can human beings then get to heaven? If it's a place untouched by sin, if it's a place of God's glory, how do we enter it without ruining it? We read in Revelation 21 where God so clearly said that nothing unclean will ever
enter heaven. Now compare that with the popular belief today that going to heaven is sort of this natural transition. That it's just this natural next step. It's the next place you go when you die. And as long as you've been a decent person and lived a decent life, you will go to heaven. But any serious thought renders that notion preposterous. The notion that heaven is a place that decent people go fails to comprehend the sinfulness of man and the infinite holiness of God. We are an unclean, impure people, and God dwells in unapproachable light. It's blasphemous to think that sinful men and women can enter heaven by their own strength. And I have to say, if you're here this morning and you're operating under this belief, if you think that you're going to get to heaven by being a decent person, you are living under a blasphemous delusion. Nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false. The only way that we get to heaven is by being united to the one who came down from heaven. Jesus Christ came down from heaven and He ascended back into heaven, and therefore He is the only way to heaven. He is the one who brings us into heaven. You see, it's only through being united to Christ by faith that we enter heaven. It is only through His merit and His worth. Union with Christ is a glorious doctrine. John Calvin called it the sum of the gospel. And Paul expresses our union with Christ with phrases like in Christ and through Christ and with Christ. Every spiritual blessing we have is to be found in Christ, and that means that it's only by virtue of our union and communion with Him that we enter heaven. But how does He do this? What are some of the specific ways that Christ brings us to heaven? And these are the three blanks that you have in your outline. The first way that Christ brings us to heaven is by redeeming us. He redeems us through His life and His death. John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father," in other words, no one gets to heaven, "but by Me." In other words, He's the way to heaven. And He became the way to heaven by coming to earth, dying on the cross as our substitute, thus paying the penalty for our sin, but He also provides us with that righteousness that we lack, a righteousness not our own, but one that is credited to us by faith. His life and His death open wide the gates into heaven. But He does more than that. He secondly brings us to heaven by sanctifying us. Sanctification is God setting us apart, making us more holy, renewing us after the image of God, causing us more and more to die to sin and to live to righteousness. And we need to ask, what is the end goal in our sanctification? What's the end trajectory of our sanctification? It's that we will be exactly like Christ and therefore fit for heaven. Hebrews 13:12, Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through His own blood. Our sanctification will not be complete in this life, but at the moment of our death, it will be. That's the trajectory every true believer is on. We will be made perfect in holiness and fit for heaven. But thirdly, Christ also brings you to heaven by His preserving work. I think any of us here who have been a Christian for a length of time would acknowledge that we could not persevere in the Christian life for one second without the work of Christ and His Spirit. And this is what Christ does for us. He preserves us. He keeps us from falling away. He doesn't just redeem us. He doesn't just sanctify us, but He keeps us. Psalm 73, Asaph says, I am continually with you, and you hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me into glory. Jesus said in John 10, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. He's preserving us from His present ministry from heaven at this very moment through the power of His Spirit. The great high priest who has passed through the heavens will ensure that you get there too. And so there's that question that we heard in our call to worship that we sang. Who can enter heaven? Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Who can stand in His holy place? Here is the answer. Only Christ. Only those that are in Him. Only those who have trusted in His complete work. Friends, the work of getting us to heaven is Christ from beginning to end. All of the glory is to Him. He's the way to heaven. But the second reason that we should never think about heaven without thinking about Christ is that Christ is clearly seen in heaven. We talked in a previous study about the tension that we live in, the tension between the already and the not yet. And in that tension, we acknowledge that our salvation is not yet complete. In this life, we still await something greater. And I think that the incompleteness of our salvation maybe is most clearly evidenced in the fact that none of us have seen our beloved Savior. It's interesting that the Bible talks this way. This is how the believer in this world is described. We are those who have not seen Him. Hebrews 11:1, faith is the conviction of things not seen. 1 Peter 1:8, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him. This is characteristic of this life. We walk by faith and not by sight. And Jesus said, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. It's a remarkable designation. We are those who have not seen the Savior. And one of the reasons that heaven is so identified with Christ is that it will be that place where we finally and fully see Him. What is heaven? Heaven will be to see Jesus Christ. Isaiah 33:17, God promises that your eyes will behold the King in His beauty. And that promise is intensified in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 13:12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then, in other words, in heaven, face to face. John says in 1 John 3:2, we will be like Him, and we will see Him as He is. Heaven is to see Christ face to face. have a quote there from John Owen. In his book on spiritual mindedness, he wrote, "The principal notion which the Scripture gives us of the state of heavenly blessedness is that faith will be turned into sight and grace into glory." Faith will be turned into sight and we will see our Savior. You see, friends, heaven is the realization of that Old Testament promise. We read it so often. God said, "I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will walk among you." Where does that promise meet its full realization? In heaven. Listen to Revelation 21:3, and again, it's picturing heaven, and listen to the echo of that old covenant promise. "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." Friends, this is all we really need to know. Heaven means we will see Christ. One writer said, "The object of our faith here will become the object of our sight in the hereafter." Heaven is to see Christ. And finally, Christ and heaven are almost synonymous. We should never think of heaven without thinking about Christ, because Christ is the source of all of the blessings of heaven. A common question, maybe we wonder about it, maybe kids, have you ever asked this question, what will we do in heaven? What will we do in heaven? It's interesting, reading about this subject this week, one commentator and pastor writing that he said as a child he envisioned heaven sitting on a cold marble slab in a church service that lasted for thousands and thousands of years. And I think our imaginations can kind of run wild when we think about heaven. What are we going to be doing, having been brought there by Christ? Having seen him face to face, the question is, are we going to move on to something else? The emphatic answer that the Bible gives is never. Never. I want you to think about the image that we have in Revelation 19, where heaven is described in terms of a wedding and a wedding reception. Now think about that for a moment. Can you imagine a bride after a long engagement finally coming to her wedding day, walking down the aisle, seeing her husband, saying, "I do"? The covenant finally comes to fruition. She says, "I do." And then she turns around and says, "Okay, see you later." And she goes off to live life by herself. It's unimaginable. It's a silly idea. And the same goes for heaven. When we get to heaven, everything that we do will center upon Christ, because he is what makes heaven, heaven. That glorious reality of our union with Christ that we mentioned already, it's not going to cease, but it's going to reach its apex. That's why heaven is likened to a marriage and a marriage supper. It's where our union with him is going to be completed and enjoyed in all of its fullness. Paul said in Ephesians 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Asaph asks in Psalm 73:25, "Whom have I in heaven but you?" You get the force of that question? What in the world else would we do in heaven other than be with our Savior and worship? And that is why one of the chief features of the heavenly images in the book of Revelation is that Christ, no matter how these images come to us, Christ always is at the center of heaven. I've shared with you before that some commentators with some of these visions even try to sketch out a picture, and it's always a diagram with something like concentric circles, and at the center is Christ and His throne. He's the center of heaven. In these heavenly scenes in the book of Revelation, we find the Lamb. The Lamb who sits on the throne, the Lamb who has been slain, the Lamb, the Lamp of heaven. Friends, the crucified and risen Christ will be the center of heaven, and we will praise Him for eternity, for all that He has done for us, because it was Him that brought us there. It's interesting that in Revelation He appears in heaven as the Lamb. We're going to gaze on His scars, and maybe for all eternity we'll be learning more and more about the depths of all that He has done for us. Revelation 7, we read one of these scenes of the Lamb at the center. I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and language. In other words, all of the redeemed throughout every age. And what are they doing? Standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. Christ the Lamb is the center of heaven. He's the center of every heavenly blessing. And friends, my prayer not only is that we would think of heaven more, but we would never again think of heaven without thinking about Christ. He's the way to heaven. He's so clearly seen in heaven. He's the source of all of its glory and blessing. And understanding these realities will be of great help to us in this life. Most, if not all, of the Bible's teaching on heaven is for pastoring the people of God, for helping bereaved and struggling people in here and now. And as we close, I want to think about four things that we can take away from thinking about heaven, four things that provide value to us right here and now. And the first and most obvious is that we can't have heaven without Christ. Friends, everybody wants to go to heaven. Unbelievers want heaven, but they don't want Christ. And in Matthew 7, Jesus was speaking to religious, church-going people. And listen to what He said. Not everyone who says to Me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is saying to us, there are people who think they're going to heaven, and yet they're trying to gain heaven without Christ. And if you remember in that passage, what did they say to Jesus? But what about all these things I did? Did I not prophesy in Your name and cast out demons in Your name? Friends, we can think we're going to heaven, but we can be placing our trust in the wrong things. We can only have heaven with Christ. And I need to ask you, where is your trust this morning? Our trust can't be in the fact that we are church members. Our trust can't be in that we are involved in religious activities, or kids, that you're being raised in a Christian home. Those are all good things, but ultimately your trust must be in Christ and His righteousness, His death for your sins. Secondly, thinking about heaven in this way gives us a right perspective on death. We live in a culture that does not like to think about death. And when we think about it, it can be frightening. And when a loved one dies, it hurts. Death is still an enemy. It unsettles us. It grieves us. And yet the Bible assures us that if we are in Christ, we do not need to fear death. To die is to be with the Lord. And that's also a comfort to us as we see loved ones die in Christ. Calvin put it this way, a very memorable way. He said that Christ, by his death, took death, which in the hands of Satan was a pathway into hell, and he turned it into a pathway to glory. Friends, we need to remember this as we mourn the loss of those who die in Christ. Listen, we can, we should mourn and grieve. You don't need just to put on a happy face and act like everything's okay. Losing a loved one hurts. And yet your grief needs to be balanced with this hope that they are with Christ. They are at home. That what seems too soon for us is perfect in God's time. And this may seem bold and insensitive to say, but we need to be careful that we're not selfish in our grief. We miss that person. You missed a husband or wife or grandparent or son or daughter that you've lost. And it's okay to miss them. We need to remember where they are. They are at home. They've been made perfect in holiness. They're gazing upon Christ face to face. We need to let that temper our grief. So it gives us a right view on death, but secondly, it gives us a right perspective on life. In other words, thinking about heaven in this way helps us to view both the good things and the bad things in life in a proper light. It teaches us that we shouldn't hold too tightly to the good things in this life, because even the best things, they're going to pale in comparison to being with Christ in heaven. And on the other hand, they help us to endure the hard things in life. Some of you here are going through very hard things right now. And no one can stand here and tell you that everything's going to be all right. It might not be all right. And yet this is our hope. One day, everything will be all right. That's the promise for the believer. We're told that heaven is a world in which righteousness dwells. No more crying. No more pain. Christ will make everything right for you. Finally, if heaven means being with Christ, then that means we can have a taste of heaven now. Since heaven means being with Jesus, and being with Jesus means heaven, and we can be with Him right now. Every day, when we open His Word, when we get on our knees and our pray, we can commune with the Savior. And we can taste heaven now. Every Lord's Day, when we come together, we can get a true foretaste of heaven. Psalm 42, the writer, he's in prison. He's far away from the temple and he asks, When will I appear before God? And the Hebrew can be translated this way, when will I see God's face? In other words, public worship is being equated with seeing God's face, coming into His presence, and we can have a taste of that now. Yes, it's incomplete. Yes, it requires faith, but yes, we can experience it. The Lord has given us this day, and through the Word and the sacraments and prayer and through our fellowship together, we're tasting heaven. He's preparing us for glory. As the Puritan said, this day is a down payment and foretaste of heaven. If you go to a foreign country and you find a U.S. embassy and you enter that embassy, what's happening? Even though you're in a foreign land, you are standing on U.S. soil. And that's what the Lord's Day is for us. It's an embassy of heaven here on earth. When we come together on this day, you stand on heavenly soil. You get a foretaste of the glory that awaits you. And so as we stand this day on heavenly soil, in the presence of Jesus, I want you to hear these words from your Savior, this promise. I go and prepare a place for you. I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also.